This morning, as we continue our mini-series that we've entitled Christmas in the Epistles, we're going to see a similar story on how the birth of a child resulted in the pardon of many who were guilty under the law. So please go ahead and open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Galatians 4. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 4 through 7. Now, this story we're going to explore today does have a number of differences from the story of the Moroccan princess, but understanding the implications of the biblical story was so foundational to Paul, who wrote this letter to the Galatians, that when he heard the church in Galatians was straying from the truth, he hurriedly wrote this letter to them. And it seems Paul felt so urgent about the importance of correcting the Galatians that he did something in this letter that he did not do in any of the other letters that he wrote in Scripture. What is that that he did? He actually did not lead with encouragement to them. He led with rebuke. Even the Corinthian church, who was rife with divisions and was wildly abusing the spiritual gifts, Paul still started encouraging them before he started correcting them. But not so with the Galatians. Paul gets right out of the gate in the book of Galatians saying, quote, "He is astonished they are so quickly deserting the truth." By the time he gets to the beginning of chapter 3, he exclaims this. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" What has Paul so riled up that he is talking this way to the church in Galatia? Well, the Galatians, they are returning to slavery. They are demanding that obedience to the law is what produces salvation. And by the time we get to our passage in chapter 4, Paul has been defending the gospel. He's been defending his own apostolic authority and his ministry and the validity of it. He's even defended the gospel using the Old Testament and talking about the promise to Abraham. So after Paul has been repeatedly trying to dismantle this false truth and defend the truth, we get to the passage that we're at today. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, thank you for the truth that we are going to hear once again today. The truth of your action toward us. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts with affection for you through your word. I pray that you would give us focus to hear what could be familiar. And Lord, that we would approach it with freshness as we marvel at this diamond of the gospel. Help us today. Guard my mouth from speaking falsely about you and about your word, Lord. And be glorified in our midst. Amen. Well, as we jump into this passage, we're going to see that not only did God provide a means of saving mankind who could never keep the law, He did something more. Well, we're going to see that God sent His Son so that we might become sons. So let's dive right into our passage. There's 2 points today. The first one is what God did. So when we look at verse 4 again, we're going to just start exploring this just bit by bit and work our way through this passage. Galatians 4, 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come." Let's just start right at that first word, "but." Now, anytime we see a passage in the Bible that has one of these transition words like "but" or "therefore," That should be a sign to us that we actually need to go backwards before we go forward to rightly understand what's getting ready to be said. Somebody once said to me, you need to understand what the therefore is there for. And so we need to look backwards and see what the word but is there for, because that's kind of like a giant eraser, isn't it? It's like, I just said this, but I'm going to correct that or negate what was just said before. So we need to look backwards. So let's look at starting in chapter 3, verse 29, and start reading from there to lead into our passage today. 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, you see, what Paul's writing in verse 4 is directly tied to what he wrote just prior to that. Now, can we just pause for a moment and give thanks to the Lord for all the but God moments in our life? I mean, think about that. We see it all throughout Scripture. I think that'd be a fascinating study sometime, just to go through Scripture and see all the but gods that are in there. Genesis 50:20, Joseph tells his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. 1 Samuel 23, Saul is seeking to kill David, and it says, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Ephesians 2 talks about us. It says, we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. Our lives are full of but gods. So let's never underestimate God's sovereignty in our lives or fail to give him glory that's due. Because any good in your life is the direct result of a but God action in your life. So let's get back to our text. But when the fullness of time had come, first thing we see here is that God's action is not random. It is specific. It is planned. It is at just the right time. In Mark 1:15, Jesus declares of his own physical presence on the earth as the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand. Ephesians 1:10 tells us that Christ's coming to earth was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. You see, the culminating moment of Christ's entrance to earth was at a time set by the Father. Just as in verse 2, where the child who was under guardianship and therefore like a slave, remember how we just read that? Until that time set by the Father? Well, God the Father determined the time for his children to begin to experience the kingdom of God through his Son coming to earth. That moment in time split history in two. Everything that we read in the Old Testament was looking forward to this moment in time. And everything that's happened since then has been looking back to it. You see, it's important to understand. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Like, why didn't God just send Christ in Genesis 4? Genesis 3 is where the fall of man is recorded. Why didn't God just send Christ in Genesis 4? Why wait so long to bring the promised Messiah that he talked about, began to talk about in Genesis 3. Well, some things that come to mind around that is we would have never seen the pervasive corruption of sin if God jumped in right away. We would have never seen how totally depraved man is. We would not have seen man's repeated failed attempts to save himself and to build his own kingdom. I mean, think about this. The Old Testament simply shows us the toilet bowl effect of sin and man's unwillingness and inability to follow God's rule and God's kingdom. But God. But God. This time in history was also a time when the pagan Roman Empire had built out an incredible infrastructure and network of roads that would certainly facilitate spreading of the good news of this God child that was coming to save man. And even thanks to Greek and Roman conquest, Latin and Greek were spoken more prolifically, and so even more common languages around at that time. Regardless of all the reasons, what we know is that in God's providential time, He acted decisively. He knew exactly what He was doing. So let's look closer at exactly what God did at just the right time. What's it say there in verse 4? It says, God sent forth His Son. Who did it? God did it. Did man do it? No, God did it. What did He do? He sent forth His Son. How wonderful and necessary it is that God took that action. He did it. He was faithful to His promises. Like I said, He started promising in Genesis 3 at the fall of one who would come to fix what was now broken. The Old Testament is full of promises looking forward to that. God did that. He did what He said He would do when man rebelled. He initiated and accomplished what fallen man could not do. Hear this. God moved toward man while man fled away from God. Charles Spurgeon makes this comment about God's initiative. It'll be on the screen. It says, we did not move toward the Lord, but the Lord toward us. I do not find that the world in repentance sought after its Maker. No, the offended God Himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless His enemies. See how spontaneous is the grace of God? All good things begin with Him. In the fullness of time, God sent forth. And what did He send forth? He sent forth His Son. Now, last week, Mike taught us so well about the supremacy of Christ. Do you remember what he read out of Hebrews about what it says about Christ? Hebrews 1:3 says this. It says of Christ, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God sent forth His fully God Son. Not a temporary sampling of deity, not a fraction of His character and power, but in fullness, an exact imprint. This baby in a manger, sent forth by God, was completely, fully God. The radiance of the glory of God. God did not merely send another gifted but imperfect prophet or man. He did not give us a shadow of His glory. Rather, when the fullness of time had come, God sent the fullness of His nature in the Christ child. But not only was this child fully God, what else do we see there in verse 4? It says, born of woman, born under the law. This child was also man in the flesh, born of woman, fully God being, becoming fully man as well. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7 says this about that moment. It says, who though He, referring to Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ humbled Himself and took on the form of man. Think about this. The Scriptures tell us that this person of the Godhead, Christ, existed before time began. Before creation, Christ was. In fact, we're told that in Christ were all things created. Look at the screen at what Colossians 1:16 says about Christ. It says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. You see that? All things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him. Christ has always been fully God before He came to earth in the form of man. By His choice, He was carried
in the womb of a woman he created.
God sent forth his son, born of a woman, but also born under the law. What does that mean exactly? It means that Christ willingly subjected himself to the law that he might keep all of it perfectly for us. All of the ceremonial and moral requirements were perfectly fulfilled by this God-man, Christ. We see in this verse, and it's reiterated throughout the Word, that Christ is fully God, fully man, born under the requirements of the law. Why is that so important? Well, let's look at verse 5 and we'll see. Because it says, he came to redeem those under the law. See, this is what the promised Messiah came to accomplish. His purpose in coming was to redeem us. The Greek word that's translated redeem literally means to be set free by paying a price. It's like a ransom. But what price needed to be paid? Well, the holiness of God requires that sin is punished. Couldn't he just act like it didn't happen? Well, let me just ask you, parents, how's that work at home? When your child sins and you just act like it doesn't happen, what happens? It just keeps going and going and going. It doesn't fix anything, does it? How kind of God that he's instituted discipline in the life of families and even in the life of his family. It is not holy to ignore evil. It is not just to allow sin to go unpunished. But God, there it is again, but God sent his promised rescuer to stand in man's place. A rescuer who would both fulfill the righteous demands of God's holiness and take the punishment of man's overt, persistent, and pervasive rebellion against God himself and his rule and reign. You see, only the God-man Christ could be the perfect mediator between God and man. Only the God-man Christ could perfectly fulfill the law's demands, and only the God-man Christ could stand in the place of man before God and take man's punishment that was rightfully deserved. Only man could represent man before God, and only God could fulfill God's righteous demands. The one we needed to be saved from is the very one who came to save us. At Christmas, when we consider this baby in a manger, we must see the lengths that God himself will go to demonstrate his goodness and his faithfulness to a faithless people. We must see the beginning of a voluntary, self-willed humiliation that Christ would endure to save the very ones perpetuating that humiliation. We must see one who's not like us, taking the form of us, condescending to experience our experience. And when he showed us how it was done, he took the full punishment that we merited. And he ascribed his righteousness to us. It's on our permanent record. Christ did that. What did God do at Christmas? He sent one to do what we could never do so that we could be redeemed. It's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Well, as if that's not good enough, our passage tells us so much more about what Christ's work did. What does it tell us? What else does it tell us? It tells us who we are. My second point is that who we are. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 again. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, not only are we redeemed, but we've been adopted into God's family, and we've been given the status of sons. What does it mean to be adopted into God's family? It means we're no longer orphans. We're no longer without a place to call home. We're part of God's family. We're not just close acquaintances. We're not strangers helped somewhere along the road and then left to fend for ourselves. We are brought into the household of God and called family. We're not house sitters. We're not summer guests. We're not the help. We're God's children, part of His family. And not just any child, but sons. Now, you may ask, what's going on here in the text? Is this son thing? Is God only talking to men here? Are women out of the scope of this? Or are we just supposed to assume Paul meant to say you are sons and daughters, and he just used sons? I don't know, maybe he's run out of ink in his scribing pen. Well, it's really not the case at all that Paul omitted anything. He was very deliberate about what he put here about sons, and we see it all throughout Paul's writing that this designation of sons is intended to apply to all believers. Just like the bride of Christ is meant to apply to all believers. It's not gender specific. In fact, if we were to go back and look at chapter 3, we would see that Paul just finished making the point that there are no distinctions with those that are included in the promise of Abraham. Specifically, Paul calls out there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. So what is Paul trying to communicate here when he says that Jews, Greeks, slaves, free people, male, female, are all sons? What's he trying to say there? Well, if we understood biblical times, this would make a lot of sense because it was the son, hear this, it was the son who received the inheritance. Paul has set up these verses talking about a child heir. Remember the context? He was talking about a child heir that was like a slave, waiting for the father's appointed time to receive his inheritance. Paul is saying that because of the work of Christ to redeem sinners, believers are saved, adopted into God's family, and positioned to receive the inheritance that God has to offer. That is good news. The believer who was an enemy of God has been forgiven, given a new nature, given a new identity, brought into the family, and given the promised inheritance. Every believer has this positional station before God because of God. J.I. Packer has this to say about our adoption into God's family. It's on the screen. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship, establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the Judge is a good thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Let me ask you, do closeness, generosity, and affection describe how you relate to God? Does that describe your experience? Or do you relate as a slave trying to earn the master's favor or at least avoid the whip? Christ has accomplished it all. Only Christ can accomplish it all. You can and must relate to God based on His work, not yours. Your identity is now forgiven. Your identity is now son. Your identity is now heir. Your identity is now Christ. What a glorious inequity made equitable by the love-motivated, chain-breaking, enmity-eliminating action of God. God sent forth His Son to redeem and adopt. Now notice the contrast Paul uses in verse 7 there. He says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. Now, that's kind of peculiar. Why didn't he say you are no longer a slave, but free? He said you're now a son. You're not just saved from, you are saved to. We are both saved from our sin and saved to relationship with God. We are no longer the child heir that's mentioned in Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4. We're no longer that child heir stuck under guardianship without access to the inheritance. Rather, because of God's incarnate invasion of earth through Christ, we have a way to be reconciled to God and identified as His sons. And if sons, Paul says, then heirs through God. So, if we're heirs, what is this inheritance? I'd like to know. Well, Paul touches on it in its simplest form in verse 6. He says, it is relationship with God Himself as sons. We inherit unfettered fellowship with God for eternity in heaven. We are made right with God. God gives us His very self. It's a soul-satisfying, life-giving, glory-beholding relationship with the one who said, let there be light, and there was. Daniel Bush summarizes it this way, in this quote. He says, Paul suggests that the Spirit is the inheritance because He brings us all the blessings and promises of God by bringing us into communion with the Father and the Son. The inheritance is wholly relational, living in the assurance that God is your trustworthy Father, that you are not a homeless orphan, that you can experience His presence even while your life may be falling apart, that you can be so consumed with who He is. Philip Ryken expresses it more concisely in this way. He says, if the Son was sent that you might have the status of sonship, then the Spirit was sent that you might experience it. Let me say that again. If the Son was sent that you might have the status of sonship, the Spirit was sent that you might experience it. Verse 6 tells us God sends His Spirit into our hearts to testify of what God has done. Look at what else Paul tells the church in Ephesus about this gift of the Spirit. It's on the screen, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Paul wrote, in Him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We are guaranteed our inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is God's proof. The Spirit cries out to the Father. We see this in the Galatians passage. What does He cry out? He cries out, Abba, Father. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Abba really is the most intimate form of daddy in the language. It's a cry of intimacy. It's a cry of affection, respect, love, and security. It is exultant. In Romans 8, chapter 8, we see a parallel passage to this passage in Galatians, where it's talking about many of the similar things we're talking about today. And Paul makes reference there to Abba Father as well, but there's one interesting nuance about that. In Romans 8, it's actually us that's crying Abba Father as the Spirit, quote, testifies with our spirit. G.R. Osborne says this about these two passages, the Galatians and Romans passages together. He says, combining these two passages, we have an antiphonal act of worship as we respond to the Spirit by echoing His cry of victory that God has now become our Abba. We are heirs of this inheritance. And 1 Peter tells us that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. If the band will come on up, please. In this short passage in Galatians, here's what we've seen. We've seen that in God's perfect timing, He acted precisely and decisively, doing what only He could do. And as a result, we're redeemed, We're adopted into God's family. The Holy Spirit now lives in us. We triumphantly call God Daddy. And not only are we God's children, but we are sons. And because we are sons, we are heirs through God. God has done mighty, marvelous things. There is no one like Him. So as we go about this Christmas season and we go through many of these winter festival activities and traditions that we have that are very enjoyable and can certainly be done in a God-honoring way, let's not forget that Christmas is first and foremost about God entering the world just like He said He would. It's about God taking action to accomplish what we could never accomplish. You see, unlike King Mohammed, the Moroccan king, who freed some prisoners, Christ fulfilled God's promise to not simply pardon sinners, but to redeem them, to give them a new identity, to bring them to Himself, and give them an inheritance as adopted sons of God. God sent His Son so that we might become sons. If you're here and you've never trusted the work of Christ for your eternal salvation, let this Christmas be a season of new birth for you. Let it be a season where you turn from your sin. You turn from your misguided efforts to be your own Savior. You can't do it. Trust God to be your Savior. Look to Christ as the sacrifice that was sent for you. Talk to me, talk to another pastor, talk to someone you came with today. We'd be so happy to tell you what it means to put your faith in Christ and in His sacrifice for you. Now, if you identify as a follower of Christ, let me ask you this question. Just quite simply, do you relate to God as a slave or as a son? I encourage you not to answer that question too quickly. Maybe throughout this week, think about that in your daily life, how you relate to the Lord. How do you relate when things are going well? How do you relate when you've really messed up? Psalm 2 says that nations fall when God speaks. And that voice has spoken over you and cried, forgiven, paid for, son and heir. God has abundantly blessed those who trust in the God-man born in Bethlehem. So let's go ahead and stand. Let's close out our time this morning by recounting and celebrating the triumphs of our Lord.